Thank you, Van. Appreciate it. Well, before you open your Bible, I want to point out something in the bulletin that's coming up in late April. If you would look at the inside page about halfway down, there's a mention, Ligonier Ministries one-day conference, What We Believe. Of course, we've benefited from the ministry of Dr. R.C. Sproul and Ligonier over the years, and here is something coming really right in our backyard, just a short drive away over in Powder Springs. One day, encourage you, if you can, if you have any interest, to set the day aside and join us. Several of us are going to try to carpool over and would love for as many of us as are interested to go. The speakers, you can look at ligonier.org and find out who the speakers are. One notable one is Dr. Al Mohler, who is the president of Southern Seminary, and he will be speaking twice that day. He alone is worth hearing. There's an African-American pastor named H.B. Charles who can preach the heck out of the Bible. Let me just, I don't know any other way to say it. Forgive me for that crass. He's a great expositor, godly man, and he'd be wonderful to hear too. Brooke Parsons and another African-American pastor, I can't remember his name, Alex Carter, I believe. So, well worth the visit. It's about $49, but close and nourishing and encouraging will build you up in your faith. You can go on the Ligonier website, look under events, and read more about it, but definitely want to point that out and encourage you, if you can, to make the trip that day and join us by carpooling if you would like to. Let me ask you now to open your copy of the Word to Ephesians chapter 2. We enter a new section today in the book of Ephesians. Really, this section starts here in chapter 2, verse 11, and runs halfway through chapter 3. And boy, does this introduce a radical change in God's people. It is humongous, seismic. Seismic relates to earthquakes. And a seismic change happened in the New Testament era after the death, resurrection, and death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And this reflects that. And who is included in the church now? God's people. And vast change, which we'll talk about as we get into the sermon. We said that chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, talked about our new position. And it really does, how we have, in Christ, God made us alive from spiritual death. We are now alive and responsive to Him, raised and seated with Him in the heavenly places. This kind of applies to individuals, your new position in Christ, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. But beginning in verse 11, it's the church as a whole, the church's new position, and the Gentiles' new position in the church. And so this is a wider application as we'll begin today looking at the first three verses of this part. So let's read our text, and then we will dive in and hear what God has to say. So Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 11 through verse 13. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This is the word of God, the inerrant, inspired, an authoritative word. May God bless His word. Let's ask for His help now as we begin to study it this morning. We pray, Lord, again, as Paul prayed back in chapter 1, verse 18, that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that you would give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you, that you would help us to see the immense privilege we now enjoy in your people, in Christ. Father, whether we're young in the faith or an old timer, let us come to grips with where we were and where we are now. I pray for your help, that you would help me to speak and preach and proclaim your word clearly. And God, help us to hear with the hearing ears, and again, open the eyes of our hearts, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Pastor Kevin DeYoung, who I will get the privilege of hearing later in the month of April, has written this: throughout the Bible, we see that the greatest privilege a people can have is to be near God. The greatest privilege a people can have is to be near God. And so Moses, you hear Moses describe this great privilege in the book of Deuteronomy. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And the book of Revelation describes heaven as a place where we will enjoy this privilege of nearness to God for all eternity. As John says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Throughout the Bible, we see that the greatest privilege a people can have is to be near God. DeYoung continues and says, by contrast, and the greatest curse is to be banished from his presence. The greatest curse, then, is to be banished from his presence. We see this in the case of Cain. After he killed his brother Abel, Cain says, behold, you have driven me, Cain says to the Lord, behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. When Christ returns, false Christians will be banished from his presence. Matthew 7 declares, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. By contrast, the greatest curse is to be banished from his presence. Before Christ died on the cross, before the era of the New Testament, this is the position you and I occupied. We were on the outside looking in. As Gentiles by birth, because you and I were not Jewish, we were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. We were left on the outside looking in. But through Christ, you and I are no longer on the outside looking in. Through Christ, we're on the inside. We who were banished have been welcomed home. This is what Paul explains in the verses before us. We who were far off have been brought near. And Paul explains this in two descriptions. First, Paul describes our former condition, our condition of being on the outside looking in. And then second, he describes our present condition. We who are far off have been brought near. So let's look first at the first description that Paul gives us in these verses of our former condition. We shared the same condition as these Ephesian believers. They too were on the outside looking in. And Paul says three things about their former condition. First, he tells them that this should be a remembered condition. Although it's in the past, although it's a previous condition, they should never forget what it was like. Look how verse 11 begins. Therefore, remember that at one time. At one time indicates, again, that this is a condition in the past. for the Ephesians because of their faith in Christ. But even so, Paul says, begins, therefore remember. The word means to recall information to memory. Think about it again. Or it could simply say, therefore, keep in mind. It was so important for them to remember their former condition that Paul uses this command again at the beginning of the next verse. Verse 12 starts, remember that you were at that time. Something we all should remember. Though not being Jewish, it's something we should keep in mind, this former condition. For some of us, this won't be difficult. We can clearly remember those days before Christ, days that, frankly, we'd rather forget. God's word isn't calling us to continually dredge up the gory details of the past. It's simply calling us to remember that we at one time were far from Christ. But for others, some of us have no recollection of our former condition. All we've known is life in a Christian home. We've been following Jesus for as long as we can remember. But still, Paul calls you in that case to keep in mind that once you were far from Christ. You weren't born a Christian after all. At some point in your life, you trusted Christ as your Savior and Lord. Even if you can't remember it specifically, if this is you, then keep in mind this describes you too. So the first thing Paul says about the former conditions of the Ephesians is that it's a condition that should be remembered. They should keep it in mind. But second, he goes on to say that this was a despised condition. The Ephesians were despised and hated. And let me mention a few things about this. I'll put it on another slide for you. They were despised by race. They were hated because they were born as Gentiles. Verse 11 says, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh. It can be difficult for us to grasp the level of hatred between Jews and Gentiles in the New Testament world. I was barely aware of the civil rights movement growing up. I grew up in the 60s. I was born in 61, but I don't remember much of anything. I don't even remember the assassination of Martin Luther King. But as an adult, I've seen some startling documentaries and horrifying pictures that portray in people's faces the immense hatred that they felt, white Southerners in particular, for African Americans. I saw this on TV several years ago. I was shocked. I'd never seen film like this. The hatred between Jews and non-Jews was like that, but worse. Jews believed that God created Gentiles, non-Jewish people, to fuel the fires of hell. A saying common among Jews was, the best of the serpents you should crush. The best of the Gentiles you should kill. It was against the law for a Jewish person to help a Gentile woman give birth because it would be helping bring another heathen into the world. The Gentiles weren't much different. The Greeks regarded anyone who lived outside of their cities as barbarians. The philosopher Plato said that anyone who wasn't Greek was his enemy by nature. One author described it like this: the Greeks wage a truceless war against people of other races, against barbarians. That mutual hatred forms the backdrop of our passage this morning. These believers in Ephesus were in a despised condition simply because of how they were born, by race. People of Jewish descent hated them because they weren't born into Jewish families. They were hated by race. They were hated, secondly, by ritual. They were despised because they had not gone through the ritual of circumcision. Verse 11, notice again, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision. as we read in our scripture reading today, probably wondering what in the world we were doing reading Genesis 17. But you see there in those verses that circumcision was a surgical procedure that God gave to Abraham as a sign of the covenant between them. Now, I know that sounds weird to modern ears, but that God-ordained surgical procedure performed on baby boys was a sign of membership. Circumcision was a sign that they were part of Israel, the people with whom God had promised to love and protect. But over time, that surgical procedure and the word itself came to have an exaggerated importance to the Jews as we read throughout the New Testament. To Jews, circumcision stood for covenant privilege, social standing, and spiritual purity. And so to call someone uncircumcised was a slur. It was to call them unclean and profane. It was like calling them a scumbag or a lowlife, or maybe even a degenerate. So these believers are despised because they had not undergone the surgical procedure of circumcision. They hadn't grown up in Gentile families, Jewish families after all, and were not familiar with this. They were despised by ritual. And third about this condition, they were despised by the religious. They were treated with contempt by outwardly religious Jews, as verse 11 goes on to tell us, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. And with these words, Paul makes it clear that these Jews, the ones he's addressing here in verse 11, were merely outwardly religious, but not true Jews and inwardly religious. They were relying on human effort for their status before God. This sign of membership had become to them nothing more than a procedure that, and the phrase made in the flesh by hands indicates that, a simple procedure to go through, but it had made them proud, self-righteous, hateful, and condescending toward anyone who was uncircumcised. Now, of course, this was not the intent of circumcision. It was meant to reflect the condition of their hearts. It was an outward ritual that hopefully that 8-day-old child will grow into, that their heart was circumcised before the Lord. And so because there was a disconnect between the ritual and the actual heart condition, Moses had to say to Israel, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. We can read the history of Israel in the Old Testament and say that their hearts were certainly not circumcised and soft and tender before the Lord. They were hardened. The prophet Jeremiah had to say something similar to Israel. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. The outward procedure of circumcision didn't necessarily mean anything. And Paul says that. What mattered was the condition of their heart. Listen to Paul describe it. He says this in Romans 2. He says, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. Wow. Can you imagine such a statement in the New Testament church? To a Jew? Written by a Jew. To hear Paul say, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. That would have, again, that would have been seismic. Nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. These believers, these Gentile believers, were despised by the religious, treated with contempt by those who were externally religious, but not internally religious, true Jews with transformed hearts. This is their despised condition, and that's the second thing Paul says about their former condition. But then he goes on to say one more thing. This is kind of where he lets the bottom drop out. He says, thirdly, it was a hopeless condition. With no access to God, these Gentiles had no hope. He says five things in our passage. I'll put them on another screen again so you can see those. He says, first, that they were without Christ. Verse 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, or simply and more literally, you were without Christ. Remember now that the term Christ isn't Jesus' last name, as many of us sometimes think Jesus Christ. Christ is the Greek term for anointed one or Messiah. Jesus Christ means Jesus the Messiah. Because the Ephesians were Gentiles, they had no knowledge or expectation of a king who would come to redeem them. Because that was promised to Israel. Paul says this in Romans 9. To them, Israel, belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, is the Messiah. The Gentiles were cut off from this. Another version gets at it by translating verse 12, at that time you were without the Messiah. First, they were without Christ, no hope of a Messiah, of a king that would redeem them. Second, they were without a state. The Ephesians, verse 12 goes on, it says, remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. They were not citizens of God's kingdom. They were separated from the people of God. They lived out from under the rule and authority of God. They were literally outside looking in. And because they were outside, they had no hope of salvation, for there's no salvation outside of Israel. In John 4, Jesus said this, to the woman at the well, he said, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. God had chosen to make himself known through Israel, and salvation came through citizenship in Israel. You know this because you've heard a familiar woman in the Bible say this very thing. It's Ruth. Ruth chapter 1, she says to Naomi, but Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. In some sense, we still must belong to Israel to be saved. We must be citizens of spiritual Israel. John Piper boldly declares, if you are a Christian, you are a Jew. If you are not a Jew, you are not a Christian. There is no salvation outside Israel. Of course, he doesn't mean outwardly Jewish, like the Jews of Jesus' day and like these Jews here made with human hands. He means Jewish like the ones Paul described in Romans 2 that we just read. What happened? Therefore, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. This circumcision of the heart that Paul describes here, that John Piper demands of us to be Christians, the circumcision is something that we all experience when we come to faith in Christ. Colossians 2 says this, In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Interesting the contrast between this verse and our verse, made with hands, to this one made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. The Gentiles had no hope of salvation, no access to salvation, because they were people without estate. He goes on to say, third, that they were without a promise because they were not part of the commonwealth of Israel. Verse 12 says, and strangers to the covenants of promise. He's referring to the covenant that God had made with Abraham and reaffirmed with successive patriarchs, including in this promise was the promise of a Messiah, someone who would redeem them. The promise to Abraham and the patriarchs, of course, was fulfilled through Christ, as Paul says in Acts 13. He says there, and we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to their children by raising Jesus. But because of their birth, this promise at that time, the promise of rescue was not theirs. They were separated from the covenants of promise and the redemption that God had promised the Jews. Fourthly, they were without hope as a result, because they were without Christ, without a state, without a promise. This left them forth without a hope. And verse 12 goes on to say, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope. And you can hear this in Gentile authors who at length say this. Some ancient writers said it like this. One man, an ancient author, said, I will try to have a good time while I'm young, because I will lie under the earth for a long time, voiceless as a stone, and I shall leave the sunlight that I loved. Then I shall see no more. Have a good time, my soul, while young. Soon others will take my place, and I shall be black earth in death. No mortal is happy under the sun. Now that is a man writing without hope. Here's one more, another ancient author. The sun can set and rise again, but once our brief light sets, there is one unending night to be slept through. Wow. Fourthly, the Gentiles were without hope. And lastly, Paul says, finally, he says, they were without God. Verse 12 concludes, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, they weren't utterly without God. These Gentiles had been chosen for salvation in eternity past. In love, he had predestined them to adoption as sons. Without God does not mean that God had utterly abandoned them, but that they were without the true knowledge of God in the world. And one commentator says they resembled mariners who, without compass and guide, were adrift in a rudderless ship during a starless night on a tempestuous sea far away from the harbor. This was their previous condition. It was one they should remember. It was despised. They were hated as Gentiles. And it was also spiritually hopeless. Pastor Brian Chappell describes an event that took place when he was in junior high. He came home one day to find his young brother, his little brother, sobbing uncontrollably in the arms of his mom. He writes, he was born, his younger brother, mentally handicapped. About the time he discovered that he was not like other children, they learned to taunt him with the word retard. In sobs that could not find solace, he wept to be called a derogatory name for a birth condition over which he had no control, but which was used to cause him shame. This is where the Ephesians were. Their previous condition on the outside looking in. And it was our condition as well. While we have never experienced hatred because we're not Jewish, most likely most of us have not. Still, as Gentiles, we were at one time without hope and without God in the world. This is not only their former condition, it's our former condition. The second condition Paul goes on to describe is far, far better. And like the early portion, it has a significant but coming in verse 13. This is their present condition. In this second description, a drastic change has taken place for the Gentiles and for you and me too. And this is our condition this morning. This is our present condition if you have trusted Christ as your Savior and Lord. And Paul goes on to describe three things about their present condition. First of all, in verse 13, he tells them that they are in Christ. Verse 13 begins, "But now in Christ Jesus." We've seen this phrase peppered throughout chapters 1 and 2, haven't we? Paul's using phrases like "in Him" or "with Him" or "in the Lord Jesus" or "in Christ" or many phrases like that. And he's been using this phrase and these other phrases to describe our union with the Lord Jesus. 2 weeks ago, we saw that this was an indescribable union. Words failed Paul, and so he had to invent three verbs to describe this union. It's an essential union. It is in and behind every aspect of our salvation. Every part of being saved flows out of our union with Jesus. And third, we said 2 weeks ago that it's a mystical union. It's mysterious. It can only be explained in figures of speech, a head and a body, a vine and branches, a husband and wife. And here it is again in verse 13, our union with the Lord Jesus. He has inseparably joined us to Jesus, His Son. We are no longer, as verse 12 says, separated from Christ. We are now in Christ. And because we're in Christ, no longer are we on the outside looking in. He says, first, we're in Christ. Second, he says, we're in fellowship. Verse 13 goes on, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near." All the Gentiles were once far off in the Old Testament era. You recall that the presence of God dwelt, referred to as His Shekinah glory, dwelt in the temple in Jerusalem. But Gentiles, for the most part, didn't live in Israel. They lived at a distance from the temple, so they were far off in that respect. They were also far off spiritually as well, as we've just described. Even if they had lived near Jerusalem, they were still far off spiritually, separated from the hope of the Messiah, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants, without hope and without God. And so Jewish rabbis came to use this phrase from verse 13, far off, to describe those who were godless and far from God. And then the rabbis took this next phrase, near, to describe those who were righteous and in fellowship with God. But even in the Old Testament, we see glimmers of hope and glimmers of light. Because the prophet Isaiah says this in chapter 57, as he's comforting the contrite, "Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal them." And then on the day of Pentecost, in his sermon, Peter says this: after the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus, Peter announces this news, and Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off." And he finishes, "Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Because of Christ, we who were far off have been brought near. We now have access to God. We are now in fellowship with him. It's a wow, isn't it? Once shut out by birth, God has graciously given us access to himself through Christ. He says, we are in Christ. We are in fellowship in the cross. This is how we have fellowship with God. Verse 13 concludes, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Just as people in the Old Testament were allowed to draw near to God's presence by the blood of a sacrifice, so you and I are given access to God. You and I have fellowship with God the Father through the sacrifice of Jesus the Son. Peter says this in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." We have access to God. We have fellowship with God. We are in fellowship in the cross. We are no longer on the outside looking in. We who were far off have been brought near. This is fantastic news. Unless, of course, you're Jewish by birth, you were a little ahead of us all. We still wind up in the same place in Christ by faith. During World War II, there's an account of a U.S. chaplain stationed with troops in Italy. And while he was in Italy, he befriended a local Roman Catholic priest. The chaplain's unit moved on. He moved on with them and was later killed in action in Italy. And the Catholic priest, who had become his friend, heard of his death and asked the United States Army for permission to bury the chaplain, his good friend, in the cemetery behind his church. And so they gave him permission. They allowed his friend, the U.S. chaplain, to be buried behind his church. But then the priest ran into trouble with his own authorities in the Catholic Church. They were sympathetic, but they said they couldn't approve the burial of a non-Catholic in a Catholic cemetery. And so the priest had no choice but to bury him just outside the fence. Some years later, a veteran of the war who knew both the chaplain and the priest returned to that vicinity to remember. He came across the priest, and the first thing he did was to ask to see the chaplain's grave. And the priest took him out behind the church, and to his surprise, the veteran found the chaplain's grave inside the fence. And he says, "Oh, I see you got permission to move his body after all." "No," said the priest. "They told me where I couldn't bury the body, but nobody ever told me I couldn't move the fence." You who are far off have been brought near in Christ, in fellowship in the cross. We were on the outside looking in, like these Ephesians, Gentiles by birth. And while you never knew it, at one time, us Gentiles were separated from Christ and alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants, having no hope and without God in the world, but through Christ the fence has been moved. And we are no longer on the outside looking in, we who were far off have been drawn near. The question remains for you, friend, is, are you inside the fence? What keeps you on the outside now is not your race, but your unbelief. Your refusal to trust in Christ and Him alone for the forgiveness of your sins. And the Word of God calls you even this morning to turn from your sin and to trust in what Jesus paid on the cross as the payment for your sin. It has to be personal. It's not just you believe it took place. The demons believe it took place. And so if you believe it took place, you qualify for a demon this morning, as Dr. R.C. Sproul used to put it. I pray that you qualify for more than that, because Christ offers you free forgiveness if you will simply turn from yourself, give your life to Him, and trust in His payment for sin on the cross. If you're an insider, then know this. Keep it in mind, as Paul said. Don't forget this, that you who were far off have been brought near. And James gives us this amazing encouragement. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Our privilege because of Christ, we who were on the outside, we who were far off, have been brought near. Savior, we can never say thank you enough for your payment for our sins upon the cross. We are delighted now that we are called to draw near, even commanded to draw near. And so we would dare to do so because of your payment for sins in our place. Please help us to keep it in mind as we come to remember your death through the elements of your supper, Jesus. Help us in this, we ask in your name. Amen. If I could get the men to come and join me down here, who will help me serve today. I just want to remind you our sound man is coming to help serve, so you'll have to hum music quietly to yourself while...
No, not you,
Jeff. Just a word of encouragement from Paul's instructions to the church at Corinth. And just to remind ourselves, keep it fresh in our mind. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, He took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." We're encouraged to come. By all means, take the elements if you have trusted in Christ as your Savior and Lord. If you're not sure whether you have or know you haven't, then this Word from God encourages you to just watch and see what happens. And this is true for your children as well. Don't automatically grant them access to the Lord's Supper until you see fruit in their life, that their profession of faith is the real thing. So moms and dads, watch out for your little ones and teach them that these, although just symbols, are not just symbols. By that I mean they are not the actual body and blood of Jesus. His body and blood are not in and under these elements mysteriously. They represent His body and blood. They are symbols, but know this, they are, Paul says, sacred symbols. And to eat and drink and without recognizing that these represent the sacrifice of Christ in our place is to eat and drink judgment upon yourself. They are symbols, they are sacred symbols. So let's take the Lord's Supper thoughtfully this morning.